Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you. We're grateful for the presence of each and every one this evening and so glad that you've come out to be with us as we gather together to study from the Word of God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is really no Bible sermon that is unimportant. But I have to say that there is no more important Bible subject than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The darkest day in all of human history was the one in which Jesus of Nazareth was put to death on a Roman cross just outside the first century city of Jerusalem. This event was central to the mission of Jesus, the very reason why he came into the world, to die for the sins of mankind. In John chapter 12, Jesus made the statement in verse 32 beginning, and he said, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. But the brightest day in human history was the Sunday after the crucifixion of Jesus, when he was raised from the dead by the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice there the first four verses of that chapter, where Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." It's a little bit difficult for us to recognize and understand this in the language of the New King James Version, which I just read there. But when he says in verse 3, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," he's not talking about the order in which he delivered those things to them. He's talking about the degree of importance with which this truth is maintained, and that is that the most important fact in the whole world is the reality that Jesus was crucified on the cross for the sins of the world, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the third day. So we're going to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus this evening. And I hope that we'll say some things that will be helpful and challenging to you. And I hope that as Christians, we'll realize that no matter how many times we've heard this story from the Word of God, that it is still number one in importance in the sight of God. The death, burial, and resurrection, if you read through the book of Acts, was the central message that they took to their first century world. Wherever they went, wherever they had opportunity to tell people about Jesus of Nazareth, anytime the details of anything that they preached and taught are recorded for us, their message was always a singular one, centered around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just review for you. Let's go back to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 14, and I want to review for us together just a few events that happened leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, starting in Mark chapter 14 and verse number 12. We find that Jesus and his disciples have gathered together for the Passover feast, one of the premier feasts of the Jews, one of the three on which anyone who was Jewish was expected, if at all possible, wherever they lived, to return to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate this feast in memory of God freeing the Israelite nation from the Egyptian captivity that they had been bound by for more than 400 years. That's what the 10th plague on Egypt was about. was the death of the firstborn and the fact that if they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their homes, which the Israelites were taught to do by Moses, that the death angel would pass over them. And so they had an annual feast in memory, reminding them of the power of God, not only in the sense of punishing Israel, but in freeing, or in punishing Egypt, but in freeing the people of Israel from that 40-year captivity. And that's what Christ and his disciples are observing there in verses 12 through 16. In verses 27 through 31, there is a discussion between Jesus initially and all of the disciples when he said in verse 27, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And then specifically with the Apostle Peter, who says, well, that may be true of everybody else, but it will not be true of me. And Jesus tells him that before the rooster crows twice, he will deny him three times, that he even knows him. And in verse 31, it says that Peter spoke more vehemently, saying, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, we know what happened. In verses 32 through 42, they go to the garden called Gethsemane, a place where Jesus had often taken his disciples to teach them, to relax with them, that they might pray together as they were being drawn closer to God and taught and prepared for the work of world evangelism that he was soon going to assign them, that the gospel might go to the whole world. In verses 43 through 52, we read the account of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, bringing a great multitude. Verse 43 says, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people, and he betrayed Jesus, the Son of God, with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. And verse 50 tells us, in the midst of that context, that when they arrested Jesus and bound him, that all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Verses 53 through 65 record for us the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin Council, the Supreme Court of the Jews, during which they accused Jesus of blasphemy for his claim of being the Son of God. We talked on Monday evening about the fact that the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah in chapter 53, had said that Jesus would be silent just as a lamb is silent before its shearer, that he would not open his mouth, but that the only exception to that silence was when they questioned him about his deity, about his relationship with his heavenly Father. And he always said, whenever asked, are you the Son of God? His answer was, I am. And so they decide that he's deserving of death. But because the Jewish people were under Roman authority at the time, the Jews could not crucify him. They could not put him to death. They wouldn't have crucified him anyway. They would have stoned him. That was the primary method of Jewish capital punishment. But they couldn't do that because the Romans wouldn't let them. In verses 66 through 72, the end of Mark chapter 14, we find that Peter denies Jesus three times. In spite of his vehement, as the Bible tells us, denial, that he would. And then in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 20, we read that the Jewish council brings him before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, over the region of Judea, and he stands trial before him. And while Pilate says repeatedly, I find no fault in this man, I will therefore scourge him and let him go, the people said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And that's how to get to the heart of a Roman politician in the first century, is accuse him of disobeying or displeasing Caesar. And so he ultimately, against his better judgment, against what he knows to be the right thing, gives in to the political pressure of the people around him and condemns Jesus to be crucified. In verse 15, it says, "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified." An innocent man preparing to die. It will take us a moment to do so, but I want us to read together the account of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We're going to begin reading, go back to verse 15 again, and we'll read down through verse 39. And you can either follow along in your own Bible if you'd like to do that, or if you'd like to just listen carefully as I read it, either way will be fine. But I want us to have the account of this crucifixion clearly in our minds as we think about that in our study together tonight. So we're going to read beginning Mark chapter 15 with verse 15 again. "So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they gathered together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And so our Savior died on that cross of Golgotha, shedding his blood for the sins of the world. What's the importance of this death? Why was this so necessary? Why did Jesus say, if I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself, referring to his death on a Roman cross? Three things I want you to consider. First of all, this more than anything else ever in the history of the world should help us to realize the ugliness of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It is taking what he tells us to do and spitting on it. It is doing what we want instead of what he wants us to do. And sin is so grotesque to our God that the only thing in the whole world that could make up for it was the death of a perfect human sacrifice. The shedding of the blood of an individual who had never committed his or her own sin. And we, of course, know that historically speaking, biblically speaking, there's only one person who's ever qualified for that. And that, of course, is Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 21, in telling us how we can be reconciled to God, he says, for he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible tells us that it was not possible under the Old Testament system of animal sacrifices for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's because it wasn't animals who sinned against God. It was human beings created in the image of God who had violated his will, who had rebelled against him. And so it took human blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the whole world. The only other option for God is to punish everybody for his or her own sins. And because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23, that means everybody would be lost. We would all be separated from God for all eternity. And God had the power to destroy everybody and start all over again. So why didn't he do that? Because of his great love for mankind, which is the second important reason that we need to understand that Jesus had to die on the cross. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5. Turn there if you will, or listen as we read verses 6 through 8 together. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, when it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know who the ungodly is that he's talking about there? It's not just the drug addicts, not just the human traffickers out there in the world, not just the ungodly and the immoral. It's all of us. We are the ungodly for whom Jesus died. And then he goes on, beginning in verse 7, and says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest demonstration of love ever in the history of mankind. From the creation of Adam and Eve all the way to the end of time, when this world stands no more. When God sends Jesus back and we all stand before him in judgment, there can never be a greater demonstration of love. Husbands don't love their wives that much. Wives don't love their husbands. Parents don't love their children that much. Grandparents don't love their grandchildren that much. Only God has that degree of love. And that's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." That means he loved the world so very much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so the bottom line of all of this is that Jesus paid the penalty for us that we could not pay for ourselves without being lost. That's the only way we could pay the penalty, because we're all guilty of sin. And the only acceptable way to please God perfectly is to live a life without sin. And only Jesus did that. In Romans chapter 3, that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making there, where right after verse 23, when he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He describes that here in verse 24 as an act of God's grace, giving us a gift that we did not deserve. What we deserved was to be lost eternally. But he gave us a free gift because of the redemption that is in Christ. And verse 25 says that Jesus was set forth by God as a propitiation by his blood. Now, that word propitiation is not a familiar word to us, except through times that we might study the Bible, and it literally means an atoning sacrifice. And again, the only sacrifice that could atone for sin was the blood of one who had not sinned. That is Jesus, and only Jesus. And so what that all boils down to is that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. And we ought to be grateful for that death, much more grateful than we often are. We tend to either ignore it, which is what most of the world does, ignoring the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Or sometimes we, unfortunately, as Christians who are aware of this truth, take it for granted. We don't appreciate it as deeply and as fully as we ought to. So those are some thoughts about the death of Jesus. Let me say a few things about his burial. We don't have a lot of things to say about it. He was probably buried in a tomb that looks something like this. This is a typical appearance of a first century tomb. It would often be dug out of or hewn out of a solid rock wall into a little cave-like structure where the body could be laid, and then a heavy stone would be put in front of it, and sometimes a seal would be put around that. We can read about this, and going back to Mark 15, where we were kind of looking at some of the events as they occurred chronologically in this account. We read down through verse 39, where the centurion, the Roman centurion, who had seen probably hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions, said of this one, because of how differently Jesus acted on the cross than criminals normally did when they were dying in that particular way. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now let's jump down to verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42, it says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. Another translation, or another chapter, excuse me, of either Matthew or Luke or John, I don't remember which one it is, says that Joseph had hewn this tomb out of the stone himself. And it says they rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So Jesus was buried, as the prophets had said, in a borrowed tomb that was not even his own. He was sealed in a cave-like sepulcher. A large rock was rolled in front of it, and soldiers were placed there by both the Romans and the Jews to make certain that they could watch over the tomb so that his body could not be stolen. In a book called The Resurrection Factor, Josh McDowell said this about crucifixions and burials in that day and time. He said, the body of Christ was placed in a new tomb hewn out of a solid rock in a private burial area. Jewish tombs usually had an entrance 4.5 to 5 feet tall. So I'm 5'6", so even I would have had to kind of crouch down a little bit to go inside the opening for this tomb. It says most tombs of this period had a forecourt that led into the burial chamber. A rectangular pit in the center of the burial chamber enabled one to stand upright. Around the chamber were a number of loculi or couches upon which the body was placed. Often a raised section served as a pillow. So I know it's a little bit hard to comprehend when you read something like that. Let me show you some pictures. This is kind of a dark picture. I don't know if you can make that out much. Well, a friend of mine several years ago in visiting the Bible Lands took that picture himself, and because you can't see it very well, I went on the internet and got one that's a little bit easier for us to see. The back wall there would have been where the body of Jesus was found, and he was laid on his, it says, along the edge, kind of on a like a little couch with a raised area as a pillow for his head. Here's another kind of closer view of what the inside of this type of tomb in the first century might have looked like. And this is where Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights. Until the time, on the third day after his crucifixion, which would have been the first day of the week, after he had been buried for 3 days, his tomb sealed, the guard posted. 3 days later, the tomb is empty. While we're in the Gospel of Mark, let's go ahead and read the first few verses there of Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There are numerous times, at least 4, if not more than that, times during his earthly ministry, during the 3.5 years that he was training and preparing his disciples to become apostles, who would be sent out into all the world with the gospel of salvation, when he told them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and be put to death, and on the third day I will rise from the dead. Somehow, in spite of the fact that he repeated that over and over again for them, to them, they didn't get it. They were despondent and fearful at the time of his death, thinking everything was now ruined that Jesus had taught them and prepared them for. And so when they get the news that he's been raised from the dead, instead of being joyful, they were initially fearful. The soldiers, who had been responsible both to the Jewish leaders and to the Roman authorities, in order to cover their own confusion, perhaps, about the whole thing, if not their misfeasance, claimed that the body was stolen. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew records this for us, beginning in verse 11. It says, now as they, that's the disciples who have learned that Jesus has been raised from the dead, when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So they claimed that the body was stolen by the disciples of Jesus. Let me give you a couple things to consider about that story. One is, what court in the world ever would accept the testimony of a man as to what happened when he was asleep? How much sense does that make? And secondly, on its face value, would all of these soldiers, and it's been suggested that there were perhaps as many as 16 on each shift, four in front, four on each side, and then one on the back, a group of four on the back, so at least 16 soldiers around this tomb, would they all sleep so soundly that a group of men could roll away a huge stone, steal the body, and then leave without waking even one of them? My guess is that when the angel descended and Jesus arose, they ran for their lives. They were scared to death. But they made up a story because they got paid to do so. The real truth is that we have eyewitnesses, people who doubted or didn't understand at first, but later came to realize the truth of what Jesus had been saying to them, that on the third day he would rise from the dead. In Matthew chapter 28, while we're already there, notice it says in verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And then they saw the angels. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read just a moment ago, telling us that the death, burial, and resurrection is a matter of first importance, Paul continues on and says, after he's taught in verse 3, or verse 4, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now notice what he says beginning in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's another name for the Apostle Peter, then by all of the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So what Paul is claiming here about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there are more than 500 witnesses who saw him be put to death, and then after the first day of the next week, the third day after his crucifixion, they saw him alive. And he says most of those people are still alive today, as Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, saying, if you don't believe me, you can ask any of them. Someone said once that it would be the most lopsided trial in human history if you had more than 500 people testifying to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Peter, the 12, 500 other brothers, James, all of the apostles, and Paul are all mentioned here. And consider the zeal and the devotion of these witnesses, who from that point on, although they were terrified when they first heard about it, when they realized that Jesus was alive again, were willing to go into all the world and preach that good news of salvation. You remember what happened when Judas and the crowd came to arrest Jesus? The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. What changed from they all forsook him and fled to many of them, most of them perhaps, being willing to die for their testimony that he came back to life on the third day? What happened in between there? He came back to life on the third day. That's what happened. That was the difference. Saul of Tarsus was a Christian hater. He hated everything about Jesus. He considered him to be a false apostle. But as this passage says, Paul says he was last of all seen by me also as one born out of due time. And all of a sudden he turns into the apostle Paul. He's converted to Christ. What's the difference in Saul of Tarsus and the apostle Paul? The resurrection, seeing the risen Lord on that road to Damascus. And so there are just so many things that we can learn from this. Let me suggest to you three things very quickly. It shows us once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God, as he always claimed to be. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That shows that all those times when he said, I am the Son of God, he was telling the truth, and he proved it by coming back to life on that third day. We then are commanded to respond in obedience to that. And when he convicted the people on the day of Pentecost, Peter convicted them by preaching that first gospel sermon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we are assured of the coming judgment, the fact that we will be raised from the dead and stand before Jesus in judgment, based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, in the first century. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And how do we know for sure that that's going to happen? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He has reminded us that we're going to stand before Christ and answer for our lives. So just as we said, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we can be forgiven of our sins, we need to understand that the Bible tells us that Jesus rose from the dead so that we can live forever in heaven. That's the importance of what we're talking about here. Many men in history have died on crosses. Most of them legitimately for their own crimes and sins. Only one of them has been raised from the dead. Everything that we believe, everything that we hold to be true, everything that we base our future destiny, our eternal destiny on, centers and hinges on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important, nothing more central to the message of the Bible than the fact that God became a man, that he lived a perfect life to show us how to obey God in every aspect of our lives, overcoming every temptation that the devil brought his way, remaining pure and sinless. And then finally, when the world could take it no more, to be unjustly arrested and tried, convicted and crucified. And on the third day, to come back to life again. And he did all of those things for you and for me, because he loves us. Thank you for being here. I hope that we talked about some things that will remind you of the importance of being a faithful Christian all the days of your life, faithfully walking in his footsteps, trying to follow his example in every way that we possibly can, being the kind of person that he teaches us in his word that we ought to be, and as we've said from time to time in this gospel meeting, to be ready to stand before him in judgment with the confidence that we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's a summary of the whole Bible, that message, that God loves us, that he wants us to be saved, and he wants us to live with him eternally in heaven. It's not a game we play. It's not that we do this kind of thing because we don't have anything else that we could be out doing tonight. It's because we love God and we want to serve him and we want to let him know how grateful we are that he sent his son to die in our place so that we can live with him forever. If we can help you in that in some way tonight, that's what this invitation is all about. We're going to stand and sing a song that will be a song of encouragement and invitation and challenge for you to give your life to God or to give it back to him if you've wandered away from him. And so as we sing this song together, if we can help you in some way to come closer to God, then let us know what you need. Come forward as we stand and sing together. Thank you.